Good afternoon. I'm Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here. You very rarely get to see me, and that might be a good thing for you. But I'm so glad to be here. I'm always glad when I can come and worship with you and fellowship with you and share God's word with you. God has been speaking to me a lot this past couple of weeks about his faithfulness, and I'm surprised at how through the last couple of weeks and even in the offering prayer today, the word faithful in relationship to God came up. And it's just, why would not God be faithful to us? It's a good question. It's not even part of my message, but just wanted to drop that thought into your minds and hearts today. Why wouldn't he be faithful? He can only be faithful to us. It's one of his names. He is faithful and true in Revelations, we are told. Keep that in your heart and your mind. He will be faithful to you. Not on your timetable, maybe, but he is faithful. He's always faithful. All right. Well, a couple of months ago when I came to teach, we began the book of Nehemiah, not the book of Habakkuk, which Marshall and I were talking. He said, yeah, I'm preaching from Habakkuk this week. And I'm, what in the world? I don't think I've ever preached from Habakkuk. But I told him I was, so I wrote to him and said, no, what is wrong with me? It's actually Nehemiah. And we talked about, we went through chapter 1 a couple of months ago, and today we're going to go through, we're going to look at chapter 2, and we'll see how far we get. Well, who is Nehemiah? You know, he was a cupbearer to the king of Persia, the king of kings, the most powerful man on earth. He lived in the king's palace. He was born in Persia, modern-day Iran. He was a Jew, but he was part, he was the child or the grandchild of people who had been taken from their homeland when Artaxerxes' grandfather probably went to Israel and sacked Jerusalem because the Jews were always causing everybody trouble. So he went over there and he conquered Jerusalem and he took all these Jewish people to live in Iran. And so Nehemiah was born and raised in Persia. And he always had a heart for his homeland, where he'd heard it from his grandparents and then his parents. And one day his friends and cousins came back, and he said, hey, how was Jerusalem? And they said, oh, it's awful. It's broken down. It's been burned. The gates are burned. The tombs of our ancestors are destroyed. It's just such an awful situation. And Nehemiah took this very hard, and he began to fast and to pray and to mourn. And he prayed for 4.5 months or so. And one day he was serving the king of kings, the most powerful man on earth, and he was not happy in the king's presence, and he could have lost his head just for being sad in the king's presence. But the king really respected, and I think he really loved Nehemiah. And he said, what's wrong with you? You're not sick, but something's not right. Come on, what's going on? He said, how can I have a happy countenance? How can I look joyful when the home of my ancestors is in ruins? How can I even smile? Something to that effect. And the king says, well, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah had been praying and fasting and planning for over 4 months, and he had an answer for the king. This is what I need. This is what I want. I want to go to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And this is what I need. You want to know what you can do for me? I need all these supplies. I need all these soldiers. I need all this money. And I need 12 years off. And the king went, whoa. He didn't tell him that way. He said, well, how long will you be gone? And then actually we find out as we read through the whole book that it was actually 12 years that he was gone. Well, the king let him go. So he went in the full authority of the king. He had an escort. He had money, he had food, and it took him, it was a 1,000-kilometer journey, 850 miles or so. And he took off and he went. And that's where we are today. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for letting us get together as the body of Christ here in Hiroshima in this area called Mitaki. We're from all over the world and all over the city, and we come from two or three prefectures. And Lord, you've brought us together to just fellowship with you today, fellowship with one another today, and to open our hearts and ears to hear your word today, Lord. We are honored that you would give us this place, this cool room to meet in. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts of God's people who make it possible for us to have this place. And Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit who has drawn us here. And Lord, we pray that you would challenge us today. We pray that you would change us today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, open up your Bibles. There's one close to you. I don't have a slideshow. I'm starting to get away from my electronic presentations. I know some of us are all visual these days. Maybe I'll make a requirement that you all bring iPads or iPods and I'll beam something out to you or something, you know. I was listening to a pastor recently and he was talking about hashtags and, you know, going on a tour. And he said, and he's about my age, and he said, all of the young people are going, yeah, that's cool. And all the people my age are going, what's a hashtag, you know? And I still am not quite sure. I don't tweet or twit or whatever. Maybe I am a twit. I don't know. I do Facebook and semi-reluctantly, but no tweeting or twitting or whatever. Let's go. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. And let's just begin reading there. I'm reading from the NIV that we have in front of you, and it's not the 2011 version, but it's a good one. Let's start. Chapter 2, verse 11. I went to Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, and let's stop. We're going to stop right there. Really, that's where we're going to stop for a minute. We're not going to stay there, but we're going to stop right there. It's a short verse, but it is one verse in the Bible according to the numbers there. The numbers were added later, I know. But we have to ask ourselves why God put this in the Bible. Let me read it one more time in case some of you missed that. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, what, you know, he's been on a 4.5-month journey, and he gets to Jerusalem. And he says, after being there 3 days, and he just kind of leads into something else. He didn't talk about the journey. He didn't mention what he did on the journey. He didn't say, I got there and I really needed a rest, so I just, you know, got in this little tent and stayed there for 3 days. He doesn't say anything. Well, when I first got there, the first thing I did was to take out my to-do list and, you know, begin to check it off. And then I was ready to run into the city, and that's what I did. He didn't do any of that. He just says, I was there 3 days. He didn't say a thing about what he did in those 3 days. And as we read the Bible, and Jim said, you know, I mentioned the Bible, and, you know, after 27 years of being saved, how the truth of the Bible, and in 27 years, and in my over 30-something years that I've been saved, I've read the Bible a few times, and, you know, we get these truths that we haven't seen before, and we see things that we might not have seen in the past. We've read it, but kind of slipped by. It's like the introduction to Paul's books in the New Testament. There's so much good theology there that we just skip over it. But as we grow a little bit in Christ, we notice things that, well, why did the Holy Spirit leave that in the Word? It must have some meaning. And we need to read the Bible carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully. And we need to ask these questions. Well, the Holy Spirit left it here for a reason. I think all of Scripture, I think this book, Nehemiah, is written very well, but all of Scripture is written so well. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it has to be written well. And it's written with a purpose. You ever done that? You ever read something a book of the Bible, the gospel, something in Psalms, and you go, whoa, wow. God just enlightened that passage for me. No, God didn't enlighten the passage for you. The passage has always been enlightened. God's word is light. It is spoken by the Holy Spirit. God has enlightened your mind. And we should look at the scripture in that way, saying, well, why did God leave that there? What do you think he did during those 3 days? Should be a question you should be asking. And I ask myself that. Good Bible study techniques will make you say, well, okay, it's Nehemiah writing this, and what kind of a person is Nehemiah? What do we know about Nehemiah? What do we know about his character? What do we know about what brought him to this point? Well, we know just from the first chapter of Nehemiah that he was a man of prayer. He was a man of passion. He mourned over Jerusalem. He'd never been to Jerusalem, but it was the home of his ancestors. It represented the city of God to him. And he felt passion about the situation there, and he felt shame about the situation there. So he prayed and fasted and mourned for 4.5 months, which tells me that during the months that it took him to travel I said 4.5 month journey. It's actually about 2 month journey from Persia, from Iran to Jerusalem. In that 2 month period, during that journey, I mean, you don't have a lot to do when you're walking across desert, you know, with an army escort. And I'm thinking that Nehemiah did the same thing that got him there in the beginning. I think for those 4.5 months, he was praying, God, what do I do? And we can see the prayer in chapter 1. During his journey, he was praying. He was talking to God. He was listening to God. He was fasting at times, I'm thinking. So when Nehemiah finally got to Jerusalem, I think he began to do, or let me change that, I think he continued to do the same thing he had been doing for 6 months, getting ready for this project that God put on his heart. I don't think he changed all of a sudden. It's hard for me to imagine that Nehemiah got to Jerusalem and said, okay, the spiritual stuff is over. Now it's time for the secular work. Okay, I prayed up. I fasted. I've got all these supplies. I've got all this money. I've got all these letters from the king. Now it's time to get with the secular business at hand. You know, if we read the Bible, we don't find a great division between the secular and the spiritual. We have to remember that. We are men and women of God, and what we do for God every day should be spiritual. It should be for God. It should be as our mission in life. It should be as our ministry. And I think that's how Nehemiah felt. There was nothing different. When he got there, I think for those 3 days, Nehemiah was really praying and really fasting. Now that I'm here, I'm really going to get in touch with God. I don't think there was a division in his life. He continued in that spiritual pattern he had been. This is who Nehemiah is. He's a man of prayer. He's a godly leader. And he continued to be that godly leader all through the rebuilding work. And you'll find that out as you read Nehemiah this week. A little homework assignment kind of slipped it in on you there. Okay, well, let's read some more. Let's start with the verse 12 of chapter 2. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. He set out in the middle of the night. He set out in the middle of the night. Let's just talk about that for a minute. I don't know about you, but it happens to me more than in the summer than other times. But have you ever been woken up in the middle of the night? Like 2 a.m., 3 a.m., yeah? Anybody? Yeah? Get that a lot? Yeah? You ever try really hard to go back to sleep? Yeah? No? No? Just, oh, man, why am I awake? I wonder if God is not trying to get your attention sometimes. I remember a long time ago, I woke up in the middle of the night and came to church for some reason, and Pastor Hiroshi said, "Hey, how you doing?" I said, "Oh, man, I couldn't sleep last night. Got up at 2 a.m. He said, "Wow, what'd you do?" I said, "Well, NBA championships." And rarely do we get to see them here in Japan, but I turned on the TV, and there's Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen, you know, so you can tell how long ago it was. And he said, "Oh, so you watched the NBA championships, huh? 2 a.m. in the morning? You couldn't get back to sleep?" I said, "No, I tried." He said, "Well, why didn't you pray?" And I went, "Oh." So, you know, for the believer to get waken up in the middle of the morning, you really need to ask God, "Why am I awake? You know I got to get up at 5:45 tomorrow morning. I got to get my kids ready. I got a lecture at school. Come on, God, help me get back to sleep." And God says, "Well, maybe you should be thinking about this. And maybe you should be praying about that person." And why would God, you know, why can't God do that to me in the middle of the day? Because are you busy in the middle of the day? Are you thinking about this and that and him and her and finances? But at 2 a.m., are you really that busy? Do you have some time to spend with God? You know what happens to me when I really struggle to go back to sleep at 2 a.m. in the morning? It takes me till about 5 a.m. to get back to sleep. And then I get up at 5 a.m. I'm like, "Oh, time to get up." But if I spend a few moments with God, saying, "Okay, God, I don't know why you got me awake, but let's see. Oh, Karen's on my mind. Okay, God bless Karen. You know, help her with, you know, blah, blah, blah." And I pray and, you know, and I try to find out what God's doing. "Oh, yeah, Bible study. Okay, God, you know." And in no time, I'm snoring again. Right? God says, "Well, thanks. It's about time you listen. It's about time you pay attention." God can get our attention at that time in the morning. Don't fight it. Spend a little time with God. And by the way, if you pray and you're still awake, open up and read your Bible. Start reading Leviticus. You'll get back to sleep. Yeah. But Nehemiah woke up in the middle of the night without any kind of alarm, with any kind of electricity, and he took off. No alarm clock, no flashlight, but in verses 12 and following, we read, "I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well, and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire." And he goes on to talk about some different gates. And he looks at the situation, and it's pretty grim, huh? Been destroyed. They'd been broken down, its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. There was not enough room for my mount to get through. He couldn't get through because the wall was broken down, and normally he would have been able to get through, but it was broken down and he couldn't. So he had to dismount to be able to get through. And then he says, the officials, in verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Very interesting. For the very first time, Nehemiah sees how bad the situation is firsthand. He had heard when he was in Persia from people who had just come back. Even a relative of his told him it was awful. It was terrible. It was so vivid. The story was so vivid that it broke Nehemiah's heart. That wasn't enough. Several of us were here during the tsunami and earthquake in eastern Japan, and you know, turned on the TV set and we saw cars being washed inshore and then back offshore, and the farmlands and homes being destroyed, and the sounds. We could see that all on TV and relive it by internet, but still, not enough to know what it was like to be unless we went there ourselves. And I have some relatives and some prayer partners that pray for me all over the world, and they want prayer reports. You know, when I preach, I tell them I preached about Nehemiah, and how many people came forth after that? And, you know, I have three Christmas services where I do weddings, and they allow me to have Christmas services, and I can preach the gospel full bore. And I have, you know, 200-300 people I get to preach to every Christmas, tell them the true Christmas story. And all my prayer partners and relatives say, well, how many came forth to get saved? And I go, well, people don't get saved in droves in Japan like they do in the States and, you know, in some of the South American cultures and other rallies around the world. And I say to them now, I used to just say, it's not like that here. But I say now, hey, well, why don't you come and visit? Why don't you come and give us a couple of weeks of your time? And you can see what seeds we're planting and how we're really waiting for them to blossom. They can't understand it if they don't come and see it for themselves. And the same thing, I just mentioned the earthquake and tidal wave in eastern Japan. And when Pastor Hiroshi went there to help, he went a couple of times to take all kind of clothing and food and everything. And the first time he came back, I said to him, tell me about it. What was it like? He said, Kevin, you don't even need to look at it on TV, on the internet. It does no justice to what actually happened there. You have to go and see it. You have to go and smell it. He said, it smells like hell. If I could imagine hell, that's what it smelled like. My heart was broken. I didn't want to leave, but I couldn't wait to leave. I had to go and see the situation for myself. And that's what it was with Nehemiah. He got there and he'd heard about it, but when he got there, he had to go out and examine it for himself. He had to go and see it. He had to go and crawl under the rocks to get through to the other side to see. And he saw these huge stones laying down, some stones even missing, taken away by those who had destroyed the city. They had been laying there for 140 years or so. And when he saw it, it just broke his heart even more. He began to realize the amount of work that he and the Jews, the locals living there, would have to do. How much work I have ahead. It's much more devastating than I thought. And I like verse 16 again. Let me read it again. This is just so, so good. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Before Nehemiah gets anyone's helpful ideas, right? He creates the plan in his life. Before he gets a committee together, he gets alone with God on the wall. He gets alone with God and crawls through the holes and sees the city for himself. He didn't need a committee. He didn't need anybody's helpful opinions in the beginning. He needed to get alone with God and see the terrible situation for himself. And that's what he did. He had come with the blessing and the backing of the most powerful man on earth, King Artaxerxes. That made him a representative of the King of Kings. Nehemiah could have walked in and said, I represent the King of Kings, the King of Persia. He could have come in with trumpets blowing and banners waving and shouting, armies, you know, like we've seen on movies, cheaper movies maybe. He could have had the military escorts, commanding presence going ahead of him and started barking out commands here and there. You're going to build this gate. You're going to start on this tomorrow. Don't question me. Don't even think about it. You're just going to do what I tell you to do. But he didn't do that. He stayed very humble, very quiet, very low key. He kept it a secret. Good thing it wasn't me. I can't keep secrets. When I used to buy my kids Christmas presents, you know, I was hinting and hinting. And Dad, I don't want to know. Please, leave me alone. But he kept it a secret. Today, it's impossible to keep anything a secret, is it? I know where you are all the time. I know what Lloyd eats every meal. I love Lloyd, but I really don't care what he eats every meal. Yeah, we don't have any secrets, but Nehemiah kept silent. Is there a lesson in that for us? Maybe the lesson is this. We need to take whatever time is necessary to make sure our plan is in line with God's plan. Before you rally your team around you, your committees, before you tell them your plans, before you run to the pastor and say, hey, this is what I want to do ministry-wise, maybe you need to spend a little more time in prayer and carefully listen to the Holy Spirit. Make sure you've listened to God. You've compared it with the Word. You've gotten the advice of some good spiritual advisors. And then maybe God will say, now you can go and tell others. But take some time. Whatever time is necessary to align your plan with God. Never find in Scripture where God says, now rush and do this. Hurry up. Don't wait. Get it done right now. God always wants us to get godly advice before we do any great adventure. Okay, verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Wow. What a great communicator Nehemiah must have been. He didn't rush into things. He went and surveyed the situation for himself. And then he came back. He had all his slideshows ready. He was ready for the discussion, for the meeting. He said, look, to the local people. Look at the situation we are in. Notice the language that he uses here. He's come from very far away. He's an outsider. He's a Jew, but he's an outsider. He's come from very far away. And he comes into the city and he says to the locals, look at the trouble we are in. He owns the problem with them. He identifies with them. He's very humble. He doesn't say, you're going to do this. This is your place. He doesn't start blaming. You're responsible for this. Why haven't you done anything? He didn't do any of that. Let me read it again. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall. And we will no longer be in disgrace. And he begins to testify. He says, look, God's hand has been on me since for 6 months or more. And I know he's in this project, and you can trust me that he's in this project. Come on, let's do this together. I think it's very interesting that he says to them, you see the mess this city's in, don't you? Why does he say that? He's really asking them a question, I think. Have you been here so long that you no longer see the ruins around you? Has everything become so invisible to you because it's so commonplace now? Have you just gotten used to it and it's okay now? No, it's not acceptable. Come on. We're in trouble here. Let's rebuild together. Have you ever done that? I have a desk in my hobby room. And to the left of me are some really cheap shelves. And I have some camera bag stuff there and some knife sharpening equipment that, you know, I have a hobby that is kind of, I like to sharpen knives. And, you know, it's got sticks and stuff in it. But, you know, I never see it. It's been there for months like that. It's a mess. Occasionally, my wife will come in and vacuum, and she'll say, Kevin, when are you going to clean up all that old stuff? And I, what stuff? Oh, yeah, I haven't seen that. You haven't seen it. It's been there. Every day when I vacuum, it's there. Well, it's invisible to me because it's common. I kind of don't want to see it. I don't want to clean it up. Just like it like that. Well, this is a little different situation. The ruins in the city had become commonplace to the locals. We don't know the reason. Maybe they had tried to rebuild before and they had failed. Maybe they had just gotten disappointed. Maybe they had gotten so much criticism. In the past, the law was, if you rebuild, I'll come in and destroy it again. The same king that said it was okay for Nehemiah to go. And even though he was, you know, 1,000 kilometers away, still, you know, they thought, well, if I rebuild, you know, I could be in trouble. Maybe they just accepted, oh, this is our fate. This is the way I am. This is the way we are. That's just the way. It's my karma. I don't know what they were thinking, but Nehemiah comes in and he includes himself in the problem. He says, I'm in it with you. He owns the problem with them. You know, the work of God is not just the work of pastors and deacons and worship leaders. God always uses his people. God uses pastors and to provide you with the tools, but God has always used people, brothers and sisters, that don't consider themselves ministers. It's always been God's pattern. God has the leaders give some instruction, and the people do the work. The people do the fighting, do the praying, do the feeding. The disciples came to Jesus and said, these people are so hungry. Look at them. They've been following us and listening to us. And what did Jesus tell them? You feed them. That's what he said. You feed them. I'm here with you, but you feed them. That's what he tells us today, right? You witness. You teach a Bible study. You sing. You prepare. Hey, Pastor Kevin, can you pray for me? Yeah. Can you teach me, give me an idea of an outline for a Bible study? Sure. Here's the books. Here's the outline. I'll be praying. You teach. You feed. And that's what Nehemiah is saying. I'm here with you. I've got the plan. God is blessing me. Let's do it. Let's get together. Let's move forward. Way back in Persia, Nehemiah heard horrible news about Jerusalem. He mourns and prays and asks God to do something. If you read his prayer in chapter 1. And what does God say to Nehemiah? Nehemiah, do something. do something. And he did. He said, okay, I'll draw up a plan. And when I go feed the king, if I have an opportunity, I'm going to tell him, this is what I want, this is what I need. It's a good lesson for us. When the king asked Nehemiah what he wanted to do, he didn't respond with complaining. It's easy to complain, isn't it? Very easy to complain. I can complain. Boy, just ask my wife. You sure can complain. Especially about my mom, my brother. Yeah. Complaining's easy. Anybody can do it. But if you don't have a plan and you're just pointing out the problem, then we're really just complaining. If you see a problem, be ready with a solution. Now, I'm not saying that there's not something inside of us. I think God puts excellence inside of us when we get saved. So when we see something, we want to make it better. We want to make it easier, more user-friendly. Maybe that's something inside of us to make it more efficient, make it work better, make it prettier, make it smell better. That, just complaining won't do that, though. I read this quote. Well, I kind of revised the quote by a pastor that I know from California. And this is my revised version of what he said. When God gives us the emotions that can sometimes drive us to a complaint, what really might be there is an invitation from God to be part of the solution. Let me read it again. When God gives us the emotions that can sometimes drive us to a complaint, what really might be there is an invitation from God to be part of the solution. And that's what he did with Nehemiah. Right? Nehemiah had a comfy job. He worked for the government. He had a big retirement package waiting. He served the king's family directly in the court and in their home. He had it made. Best food in the world. And he complained to God. And God said, okay, you do something. I'm making you part of the solution. Go to Jerusalem. Oh, well, God, you know, that's not what I meant. But if we leave it as just a complaint, I think we're really missing out on something very powerful in our lives. God could use us in a powerful way if we are ready to listen to him. God, here's this problem that we're facing right here in my church, in my home, at my job. God, I really need you to intervene here. And he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to prepare. This is who I want you to talk to. And you go, wait a minute. God, I want supernatural intervention. God says, well, I've always used you. I've always used man. And you're my kid. And you just ask me, so are you willing to go and talk and do and prepare and sing? Nehemiah became part of the solution himself. He invited the locals also to be part of the solution. He took the lesson that God gave him all the way to Jerusalem and he presented to the locals. He said, okay, let us rebuild this wall together and we won't be in this disgrace anymore. It's important to the locals who were listening to and watching Nehemiah. They would have recognized right away. Because, as I mentioned, the king of Persia was the same king who had years before refused to allow the people of Israel to rebuild their city. There was a remnant there. And they wanted to rebuild it, and he said, absolutely not, I'll go and destroy it again. So they knew this. So when Nehemiah goes there as a representative of the same king, and he's saying, now we're going to rebuild it. I've got a letter from the king. I've got all these supplies. I've got this army to protect us. They knew that somebody had changed the heart of the king. And who can change the heart of a king but God himself? They knew this. The Jews knew this. So they recognized that Nehemiah was walking with God, and they were more than eager to join him in the plan that God had given him. They needed encouragement, and Nehemiah was there to give them encouragement. They had accepted things as they were, but now Nehemiah was there with encouraging words. Let's rebuild. Have you ever felt that way? Really discouraged? And, you know, everything's just going to... I guess this is just the way things are. I guess, you know, I'm a believer, but, you know... Man, Kevin, you don't walk in my shoes. You don't know what it's like for me. I've been beaten down and discouraged so many times. I just don't want to try anymore. I think that's how the people of Jerusalem felt. That's just too much. I try to rebuild. I get warned. I get stones thrown at me. I try to witness to my family. My wife, you know, she just doesn't want to believe. My husband, oh, don't even talk to me about my husband, you know. Man. But Nehemiah came in and he convinced the locals to unite and work together with him. And he convinced them, encouraged them so much that they believed God would, this time, give them success in rebuilding the wall, the city. God wants to encourage us today, too, in whatever rebuilding we have to do. Nehemiah had been following God's plan for a long time. He had been listening to God for a long time. He had been praying to God for a long time. And now God was ready for Nehemiah to initiate the work of his plan. The physical work had to be done. To be a great leader, first, Nehemiah had to listen to God. Godly leaders are the first to follow God. And then others see the example of godly leaders and they follow. You can't just become a Christian leader and say, hey, follow me, but you're not living it. You're not showing the example. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11? He said, follow me as I follow Christ. You can be a leader, but as a Christian man or woman, to be a godly leader, you have to first follow Christ. Then you can say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. When God's people hear and see the plans of godly leadership, they see it as coming from God, not from that leader. In verse 18, we read what the people's response was. Let us start rebuilding, they replied. So they began the good work. Okay. Last point. Let's jump to chapter 3, verse 1. And we can see what's going on. Chapter 3, verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. By the way, if any of you are, well, you know, some of you already have children, but if you're expecting other children, hoping to have children someday, I recommend all these pretty names in chapter 3 here to be considered for names for your children. And some good ones, I would recommend these. But anyway, let's just look at this. I talked about overlooking certain things, you know, as we read the Bible and being careful about Bible study and how you study and how you interpret the Word of God. We're just going to look at just this first part about the sheep gate. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. The first ones to start the rebuilding were the priests. Isn't that interesting? The very first ones. Of course, the priests were to be leaders. If you read through this, you find a variety of different professions. They were even the perfume makers. I don't know about you, but I don't think if I the front fence around my house was broken, if I'd call a perfume maker to build it, but you know, they had to do what they had to do. But the priests got started with the, got the building started, the rebuilding started, and they started with the sheep gate. Isn't that interesting? This is very important to Nehemiah and very important to the local Jewish community. If we just read this quickly, we might overlook it and think, well, it's a fish gate, you know, huh? Sheep, fish, dung, you know. Okay, why is the sheep gate important? And they consecrated the sheep gate. They dedicated it. Well, this is why it's important. The sheep gate was exclusive to allow the sheep in, and these were the sheep that were to be sacrificed in worship to God. And only the priests could do the sacrificing. So what did Nehemiah and God plan? They planned to start with what was important, and that was the worship of God. They wanted to reestablish the worship of God first of all. It was dedicated, it was consecrated by the priest, which meant it was holy unto God. This was to show the people that this project was from God and to God. Nehemiah had his priorities right. They didn't need to rebuild the wall, but they needed to reestablish proper worship toward God. And that's a kind of rebuilding. They didn't have proper worship going on. Nehemiah said, this is the first thing. His primary focus was about God and worshiping Him. And he was saying, this is what you need to focus on. This is what we must rebuild, first of all, our relationship with God. We can start at the other end and get here, but boy, are we going to be in trouble if we don't start and end by worshiping God. By having this gate built first and being built by the priests, he was saying to the locals that if God took priority in their lives and if they worshiped Him as they should, the rebuilding of the walls and the city would naturally take place. They could trust God to do that, but they had to put God back on the throne of their lives. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. So what's our takeaway? What is it in your life, at your workplace, in your home, in your relationship with your neighbor, with your friends, that needs to be rebuilt? Has something been broken? Something terribly destroyed? Something burned, smelly? It's a tragedy. And the more you look at it, the more tragic it becomes. And you're going, God, what should I do? What can I do? God is saying to us today, start the rebuilding process by focusing on reestablishing a proper relationship with me, worshiping me. Let's get together. Let's talk about this. Let's plan this. Spend time with me. Put me back in the proper place in your life. And I will help you rebuild that broken thing without a doubt. What is it in your life that needs to be rebuilt? God is waiting for you and I to come to Him to reestablish that beautiful relationship. And He will help us with the rebuilding process, no matter what it is, no matter how difficult that person is, no matter where you work, where you teach, no matter what things are going on inside of you, God can rebuild them. And guess what? He's going to include you as part of the solution, without a doubt. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what is it that you want us to rebuild? Father, let us see through your eyes what the rebuilding process needs to be. Let us start, Lord, by worshiping you in a proper way. Let us give you all the glory for the work that is to be done. And as Nehemiah was ready and wanted so greatly to be part of the solution, give us that desire too. Let us not just pray for a miracle and stand by and wait and do nothing ourselves. But Lord, you've always used your people. And Lord, use us today as a body, as individuals, as individual believers. Challenge us. And then give us a little push to be part of the solution. Lord, let us be such godly leaders that those around us will naturally want to follow. Not follow us because of our charisma or our forcefulness, but they will follow us because we are following you. Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we will be able to follow you and be the godly leaders you want us to be. Let us not be satisfied with status quo of the way things are. Let us just not accept the brokenness around us. Well, that's just the way it is. That's just the way it's become. Let those mediocre words depart from us, Lord. Let us realize that we are following you and that you have a solution and it includes us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.